The text this morning is John chapter 12 verses 1 to 11. And let us read together. John chapter 12 verses 1 to 11. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, once again we thank you for the joy of being able to come together as church, bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, and your Spirit indwelling us, leading us into all truth. So this morning, as we look into the pages of your word, we ask, O Lord God, that you take the scales off our eyes, that we may perceive truth, and that you would write your word upon our minds and upon our hearts. We ask that, Lord, your word would become flesh in us, and that, Lord, our lives would be lives that are filled with the joy of your presence. We pray, Lord, that you will make us true worshippers who experience the power of your presence. That you would walk through us, work through us, speak through us, live through us. And that you would be exalted in our lives, that people would see you and not us. Come, Lord. Transform us, we pray. Make us more like Jesus, your Son. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Now, John chapter 12 gives us a record of the second major crisis in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first crisis occurs when many of his disciples would no longer walk with him. Remember in John chapter 6, in verse 66, after this many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. That was the first major crisis. And now here in John chapter 12, you see the next crisis. Although Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, John tells us that many would not believe in him. John 14:6, "I am the way," Jesus says. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's a very exclusive claim that he makes. And we read again in John 12 verse 37. "Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him." And John 12 explains this second crisis. And then you see the third crisis, which comes in John chapter 19. Even though he is the life, the leaders of the nation crucify him. They crucify him. Now, John opened his book by telling us that Jesus came to his own. The world that he had created, all things were created by him, through him, and for him, the scripture tells us. And the world that he had created, the people whom he had created, he came for. And then we also read in John's gospel that he not only came to his own, the world that he created, but he also came to his own people. And yet they did not receive him. John chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own. That's the world that he had created, the world of people that he had made. God so loved the world of people. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So he came to his own, and his own people, that is the Jewish people, yet they did not receive him. In the first 12 chapters, you find in John's Gospel, John presents one witness after another, one proof after another to convince us that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And all of this evidence was seen firsthand by the leaders of the nation, because all the prophecies were being fulfilled right in front of their eyes. And yet they reject his claims. And having been rejected by his own nation, what does Jesus do? We read in John chapter 13, Jesus retires with his own disciples, whom he loved to the uttermost. In John 13 verse 1, we read that. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The people of the world reject him. His own Jewish people reject him. So he is with his own disciples. In John 13, he retires with his own disciples, whom he loved to the uttermost. Having loved us, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. You see, his own people, people who know him, hear his voice, and they follow him, and they become true worshippers of him. In John chapter 12, verses 1 to 11, that's what we see. We see the Lord Jesus Christ as he relates actually to four different people in the whole of John chapter 12. In verses 1 to 11, it is with his friends. John chapter 12. You see the Lord Jesus as he relates to four different groups of people. And there are lessons here that we can learn as we study this chapter, as we go into the details. First, we see Jesus and his friends. John 12, verses 1 to 11, that's the text of study this morning. And then we see Jesus and the Passover pilgrims in John 12, verses 12 to 19. And then you see Jesus and the Gentile visitors, John chapter 12, verses 20 to 36. And then you see Jesus and the unbelieving Jews in John 12, 37 to 49. We'll go step by step through the passage today. We will study John 12, verses 1 to 11. Jesus knew that the Jewish leaders were out to arrest him, and they were out to kill him. They wanted him. He was on the hit list. John 11:53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. This is after the raising of Lazarus, and people were coming to see Lazarus. John 11:57. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so they might arrest him. In spite of knowing that they were out to kill him, Jesus still comes back to Bethany. He returns to Bethany. And Bethany is just 2 miles from the very fortress of his enemies. So the question arises, why does Jesus return? Why did Jesus return? He returned so that he could spend time with his own. With his own. And that's what he desires out of each of our lives. He wants to spend time with each of us, his own people, his own disciples. That's what he wants. And that's why he comes back to Bethany. He returns so that he could spend time with his dear friends, Martha, Mary, Lazarus, Simon the leper, and all the other loved ones in Bethany. John 12, verse 1, we read, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. The heart desire of Jesus Christ is that his sheep hear his voice, follow him, learn to love him, experience more and more of him. That's his heart's desire. And that should be our desire too, that we get close to the heart of Jesus. And we'll see that happening as we study John 12 verses 1 to 11. You see there in this chapter the anointing of Jesus by Mary, the sister of Lazarus. Now that takes place in the house of Simon the leper. I used to think this took place at Lazarus' home, but that's not true. It takes place in the house of Simon, who was a former leper, apparently healed by Jesus. Mark 14 verse 3, and while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ontment and of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. True to their personalities, Martha is very busy serving. Mary is worshipping at the feet of Jesus. You read in John 12 verses 2 to 3. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Remember, Martha is identified as the busy worker and Mary is identified as the worshipper. In Luke's gospel we read that. Luke 10 verses 38 to 42. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She's ready to serve him. Verse 39. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her. In other words, Martha, I'm more concerned about what Mary is doing than what you're doing right now. Not that working and serving is wrong. Not that serving is wrong, Martha. You see, the problem was that Martha was distracted with much serving. That's what the Bible says. She was distracted with much serving. And it also says she was anxious and troubled about many things. You see, God is more concerned about our being primarily than our doing. And this is very important for us to learn. God is primarily concerned about our being more than what we do. And we think that what we do is more important than what we are. No, it's the other way around. You see, the Christian life is lived only by one person. His name is Jesus Christ. And the secret of the Christian life is allowing Jesus Christ to live through you. He has come to live in you by the person of through the person of the Holy Spirit. And when you let Jesus walk through you, work through you, live through you, love through you, speak through you, what happens is the world sees Christ in you. And the more you allow him to do that, and how do you allow him to do that? That's when you become a worshipper, you experience his manifest presence. That's why worship is so important. That's why in the Christian life, worship is very, very important. Because when you become a worshipper, you experience the manifest presence of God. You experience Christ in you. You know, many of you, when you pray, sometimes you pray, I hear the prayers. I very closely listen to all the prayers that are being prayed. And I pray along with you. And some of you pray, Lord, I want to feel your presence. I want to feel your presence. The fact is, when you begin to worship him, you experience his presence. His presence becomes very real. And that's why worship is very important. There's only one person who can live the Christian life. His name is Jesus. When you worship him, you're letting him live through you, work through you, speak through you, walk through you. The world will see him and not you. And Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So God is more concerned about our being than our doing. Not that doing is wrong. Not that work is wrong. But sometimes we think that we can set aside worship and begin to work and please God. And that does not please God. That does not please God. The problem with Martha was that she was distracted with much working. Much serving. You know, even ministry can distract you from worship. You can be so involved in doing ministry and not be involved in true worship. The Christian life is an inflow, outflow of an inflow. If there's no inflow, there's no outflow. And worship is actually the inflow of Christ filling you through the person of the Holy Spirit. God is more concerned about our being than our doing. Now this account of anointing in John chapter 12, you see the record of this is also found in Matthew chapter 26 verses 6 to 13 and Mark chapter 14 verses 3 to 9. And I think I've given that in your notes. So you need to read both these passages alongside with the John's account, alongside with John chapter 12 verses 1 to 11. I'll just read Matthew 26 verses 6 to 7 now. When Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of a very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. But this anointing must not be confused with the account in Luke chapter 7 verses 36 to 50. There's another anointing there. So don't confuse this with that. Because in Luke's account, it is a former harlot who anointed Jesus in the house of Simon the Pharisee, not Simon the leper. Luke chapter 7 verses 37 to 38. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that she was reclining at table, that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house. And later on, if you read the passage, you know the name of the Pharisee, Simon. He was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. So that's a former harlot who was delivered by Christ, who comes and anoints his feet. And that happens in the house of Simon the Pharisee. Here in John chapter 12, this is Mary, the sister of Lazarus. And Mary was a virtuous woman, and she anointed Jesus in the house of Simon, the former leper. Mark chapter 14 verse 3, the text that I read a little earlier. In Luke chapter 7, the event takes place in Galilee, while John chapter 12 verses 1 to 11 occurs in Judea. In Judea, Bethany, which is in Judea. So don't be surprised by the fact that there are two Simons. In the Luke account, it's Simon the Pharisee. In John's account, chapter 12, is Simon the leper. And you'll find that in Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel. Simon was a common name in that day, just like many Malayalis have the name Simon. No? So there, the Jews had named Simon. I know two Simons. Now, when you combine all these three accounts, you learn something very interesting. You learn that Mary not only anointed the feet of Jesus, she also anointed the head of Jesus. Both the head and his feet were anointed. John chapter 12 verse 3, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. When you read Matthew's account, Matthew 26, 6 to 7, now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And again, Mark's account, Mark 14 verse 3, and while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. By the way, some commentators say that this ointment came from India, very expensive, north of India. They say they make this particular kind of ointment very expensive. In those days, there were trade routes from India to Israel. To Persia too. So most likely this was from India. We really don't know. We really don't know. When we get to heaven, we will ask. So Mary anointed both the head of Jesus and his feet. And what actually is this anointing all about? This anointing of Christ, anointing his head, anointing his feet, was an act of pure love and worship. It's an act of pure love and worship. You see, Mary knew that Jesus was going to be crucified. Mary knew her Lord so well because she sat at his feet. She listened to him. She heard his voice. Mary knew that Jesus was about to endure suffering and he was going to the cross. Because she sat at the feet of Jesus and listened to him speak, she knew what he was going to do. And that's what happens when you become a worshipper. You sit at the feet of Jesus and you listen to his voice. You experience his presence. His manifest presence becomes very real. His voice becomes very real. You learn to see. You learn to seek his face. You learn to listen to him. And when you listen to him, what happens? When we sit at the feet of Jesus, he shows us his plans. That's what he does. And that's how you know God's specific will for your life. You cannot know God's specific will for your life unless and until you learn to become a worshipper. You can know the general will of God, which is found in God's word. And to find the specific will of God in your life, you need to know the general will of God and do it. And then God will lead you into His specific will. But to be led into His specific will, you need to listen to His voice. You need to learn to become a worshipper. And then He tells you His plans. And when He tells you His plans, you obey. He'll reveal His kingdom purpose for your life. Remember Psalm 139 verse 16. All of your days are written in a book, even before the foundation of the world was laid. All of it in detail. Ephesians 2 verses 8 to 10, you read that you are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which He foreordained before the foundation of the world was laid. God has a very clear, specific blueprint for your life. It's wired into your DNA, but that was marred when you came into this world by sin. When you trust Jesus as your Savior and Lord, He restores that original DNA, so to speak, so that you can get to know His will and His purpose for your life. You are unique. There's no one like you on planet Earth. Look at the friend next to you. Look at the person next to you. Please do it once again. I think I've done it once. Look at the person next to you and say, there's no one like you on planet Earth. Would you say that? Please do that. Yeah. Yeah, just smile and say, please, just smile. There's no one like you. Tell your wife. Yes. Tell your husband. There's no one like you on planet Earth. You're unique. You're unique. You're very special in the sight of God. He has created you and redeemed you with His blood. He gave His very life so that you could have life. How do we know God's purpose? How do we know God's plan? Become a worshipper. Sit at His feet and listen to His voice. Learn to listen to Him. When you learn to listen to Him, He speaks to you. He loves you. You know, you're so complicated. Yes, you are. You're so complicated in the sense that you're so complex. Sorry. We make what is so complex, so complex. We make what is so complex complicated. He has created us in all His complexities. Look at the magnitude of, you know, the mind of God. You can never perceive. In the minute cell, whether it's micro level or whether it's macro level in the universe, you see God as creator. And you see how detailed and how, you know, you can't understand all of this. You just can't understand. You look at a cell and you study. The first time I saw it under the microscope, I was shocked. I said, something moving under this thing, under this tiny glass. You know, this thing is moving, something happening inside. And all of us, we are created like that. In such micro detail, whether it's in the micro level or the macro level. So He has a beautiful plan for you, a beautiful purpose for you, which He wants to share with you. He wants to tell you that. And He reveals His kingdom purposes to us when we seek Him. It's very significant to note here, Mary of Bethany was not one of the women who went to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus. In Mark 16 verse 1, you see another Mary there. Two other Marys. Mark 16 verse 1, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint Him. You don't find Mary the sister of Lazarus there. In a sense, Mary is showing her devotion to Jesus before it was too late. She was giving the roses while He was yet alive, not bringing them at the funeral. I remember a friend of mine telling me, two things Malayali should never forget. One is, make sure you go for the funeral of any person whom you know. Maranathan avada undavanam. Then he said something else, I forgot. He said two things. Somehow we seem to think that, you know, only these two things are most important. Make sure you're there at the funeral. What about all of life? That the friend has been there, that's not important, is it? It's important. But here is Mary. Her act of love and worship is not at the funeral. It's when He's alive. Her act of love and worship was public. It was public. It was spontaneous. It is sacrificial. It's lavish. Very costly perfume. It was personal. Sorry, very costly ointment. It was personal. And she was not embarrassed in expressing her love in worship for Christ. And that is true worship. That is true worship. And Jesus calls it a good work. He calls it a beautiful thing. Matthew 26, verse 10. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing." They were criticizing her. And Jesus says, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me." Jesus commends her and he also defends her. Mark 14 verses 4 to 6. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." You see, a common laborer would have to work for a year to purchase that ointment. That's how costly it was. That's how costly it was. Mary just decided she will break the alabaster bottle. She'll break that bottle and anoint the feet and the head of her Lord. Just like David, Mary would not give to the Lord that which cost her nothing. Remember the story, the narrative that you find in 2 Samuel of David, 2 Samuel 24 verses 21 to 25. What is happening? I'll give you a background. David had taken the census of Israel, and that was not in the will of God to do so. He did it in his pride, and God judged him. And when God judged Israel, because David was the king of Israel, the anointed king had a responsibility. And what when you see when you sin, when people in authority, in positions of authority, when they sin, not only does it affect them, it affects the people who are under their authority. The whole of the nation was under a plague. And then God tells, through the angel, God speaks to David and tells him to buy, to build an altar to the Lord. 2 Samuel 24 verses 21 to 25. And Arauna said, Arauna is the person from whom David buys the land. And Arauna said, "Why has my Lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Arauna said to David, "Lord, let my Lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king Arauna, gives to the king." And Arauna said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Arauna, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord, my God, that cost me nothing." In other words, I won't worship the Lord with something that doesn't cost me. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. "I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." This morning I got the news that a young couple has sent 77,000 rupees to this church. 77,000 rupees. They're just starting their home. They're just starting their family. Just starting their home. It's a sacrificial gift that they've made. I don't want to make known who the person, who the couple is. But 77,000 rupees when you're starting a family. I just got the news this morning. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So here is Mary's beautiful act of worship. And you know what happened? She brought a fragrance that filled that house of Simon. Remember, Simon was a leper. And I'm sure that house was stinking. At one point of time, Simon had to leave that house. Because if you're a Jew and you have leprosy, you're told to get out of the house. And you have to be away from people and say, and actually warn people, keep away from me, keep away from me. I'm a leper. You have to scream saying you're a leper. Nobody's supposed to come next to you. And probably that house stank of leprosy before Simon left. But most likely Simon was healed by Jesus. And he's in that home and there's this banquet. And Martha, of course, is serving. And Mary comes and worships Jesus, giving her all. And what happens? The house is filled with that fragrance. A fragrance that fills the house of Simon the leper. John 12 verse 3. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. You see, when we become true worshippers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what happens. We become the very aroma of Christ. We become the very fragrance of Christ. Wherever He leads us, that's what happens. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. When George prayed, before he prayed, he spoke about the smile of both those missionaries, Varghese and Marcos. That's the fragrance of Christ. That's the fragrance of Christ. And that's what we as believers, when we learn to worship God, that's what happens. We begin to spread the fragrance of the knowledge of Him wherever we are, wherever He keeps us, wherever He places us. We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Some will receive the aroma, some will reject the aroma. That's why he says, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. The blessing of what Mary did has spread around the whole world, actually, wherever the gospel is preached. Matthew 26, verse 13. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. That's what happens when we become worshippers. Because your life becomes so fruitful, it becomes so effective. And the news spreads. The news spreads. Mark 14 verse 9. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Little did Mary realize that night that her love and worship for Jesus would become a blessing to believers around the world for centuries to come. And the gospels were written and proclaimed. When she came to the feet of Jesus, what actually happened? She took her position as a slave. Mary takes the place of a slave when she comes to the feet of Jesus. And then she does something. She undid her hair. She undid her hair. Now, ladies, please don't get offended. But that's something Jewish women will not do in public. Jewish women will never undo their hair in public. They always have it tied up. They always have it tied up. Because a woman's hair is her glory. She will never undo it in public. She will only do it in front of her husband. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 to 15. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. So when she came to the feet of Jesus, what was she doing? She was humbling herself as a slave. I'm your servant. You are my Lord. I long to listen to your voice. Here I am at your feet. And when she undid her hair, she laid her glory at his feet. Of course she was misunderstood, she was criticized. But that's what actually happens. That's what usually happens when somebody gives her best or his best to the Lord. When you give your best to the Lord, you'll always be criticized. When you worship the Lord without inhibitions, you're bound to be criticized. When you worship the Lord without inhibitions, what happens? You're bound to be criticized. You have an example in scripture in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 13 to 22. David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And when he's doing that, the scripture records, and when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. That means he had taken away the royal garment that he had, he put it aside, all he had was a linen ephod. And he danced before the Lord. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, my name in Greek is Elias. My name in Hebrew is Elia. And my name in Malayalam is Elias. Now, you can choose. As the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Public worship is over. And now he goes home for private worship, and he reaches home. What happens? And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. The celebration over, public celebration. That's worship. And then he comes back, and David returned to bless his household. So he comes home for private worship. What happens? But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." What does David say? And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord." That's worship. "I'll make myself yet more contemptible than this." In other words, he's saying, "I'm not going to hold down to any inhibitions. I'm not going to be held by any inhibitions when I worship God. I'll make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. There's a lesson here. Never ever despise a true worshipper. Never do that. When you see a person worshipping the Lord in spirit and in truth, you may find that he or she has no inhibitions. That's why when I worship the Lord alone at home, I just shut the door and I'm inside the room. Nobody's watching me except God. I can't obviously do all that I was doing there here, because I know I've been misunderstood. But in true worship, there are no inhibitions. That's why you offer your body to God in worship. You know, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And you lift up your hands, what are you saying? Here's my body, Lord. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And there's another version of scripture which is a reasonable act of worship. Which is a reasonable act of worship. Verse 2 says, be not conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So that you may be able to do the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So if you want to know God's will for your life, you want to know God's blueprint for your life, there are no shortcuts. You need to learn to become a worshipper. Just the word of God will do. Listen, the word of God tells you who God is and tells you who you are and tells you what needs to change. It's like a mirror which tells you there's dirt on your face. That's what God's word does. That's what God's word does. But it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses you. You need to come to the person of Christ in worship. And it's when you do that that you begin to experience His presence. That's why Jesus tells the Pharisees, He searched the scriptures, thinking that in them you have eternal life. There's no eternal life in the scriptures. He searched the scriptures, thinking that in them you have eternal life. And they are they that testify of me. The scriptures speak of me, He's telling them. Yet you do not come to me. The book was not given for you to get a big head. The book was given so that you and I get to know who the person is. Our problem is very often we read the book and we have a huge head. Our lives are not changed because we don't get to the person. The book points to the person of Christ. And when we meet with the person of Christ, what happens? We experience Him. We experience Him. His presence becomes very real. I'll celebrate before the Lord. It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord. Never despise a true worshipper. You see, the person is not self-conscious often when he's worshipping God. He's God-conscious. His or her expressions and words may not be refined language. As George is praying, even a grammar may be wrong, but it may not be a refined language or a particular format that you're used to. But don't give the person a Pharisaic look of judgment, because God sees the person's heart, and God desires such worshippers. God desires such worshippers. John 4 verse 23. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. A true worshipper is not self-conscious. He is God-conscious. He is not controlled by inhibitions. But he's expressing his love for God in worship. And God sees his heart. Now who starts the criticism? It is Judas who started the criticism. And sad to say, the other disciples took up what Judas was saying. John chapter 12, verses 4 to 6. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Matthew 26 verse 8. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? You see, the disciples did not know that Judas was a devil. They did not know. They actually did not know. John 13 verse 27. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. And the disciples most likely admired Judas for his concern for the poor. After all, he was the treasurer of the lot. And especially at Passover season, he would want to share with those who were less fortunate. That's part of being a disciple. John 13 verses 27 to 29. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So that's what the disciples thought. Actually, the disciples, until the very end, you see how beautiful Jesus is? He gives Judas a long time to repent. He doesn't expose Judas in front of everybody till the end. Nobody knew. Actually, the disciples, until the very end, they believed that Judas was a devoted follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 12, verse 5, records the first words of Judas found anywhere in the four Gospels. John 12, verse 5. Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And then you find his last words in Matthew 27, verse 4 and 5, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. So he was a thief. And he was in the habit of stealing money from the money bag that he carried. John 12, 6. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. All he wanted to do was to get what he could out of what he considered a bad deal now. Because this master whom he's been following for 3.5 years is now saying that he's going to die. Oh, I made a bad deal. That's what was going through his mind. Most likely he had hoped that Jesus would defeat Rome and set up the kingdom. In which case then he would be the treasurer of the kingdom. Haha. What a comparison. What a contrast. You look at Mary and you look at Judas. What Mary did was a blessing to Jesus and a blessing to her own life and a blessing to thousands of people across the globe. She teaches us what worship is. And she was a blessing to the home of Simon the leper, filling that home with fragrance. Philippians 4:18. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And today Mary is a blessing to the church all around the world. This one act of devotion teaches us so much about worship. That one act of devotion, the village of Bethany, that still sends ripples of blessing all over the world. But not so Judas. We all call our daughters Mary, Martha, but no parent would call a son Judas. Because that name Judas is actually listed in the dictionary as a synonym for treachery. Mary and Judas are seen in contrast. You look at Proverbs chapter 10 verse 7. The memory of the righteous is a blessing. The memory of the righteous is a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot. The fact is, you can be so close to Jesus, 3.5 years. And I don't think Mary saw Jesus as the disciples, as Judas saw Jesus. Judas was with Jesus for 3.5 years. And I don't think Mary was there with Jesus all the time, those 3.5 years. But look at the contrast. One life that became a blessing, another that became a curse. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment. You see, you can get to know all about Jesus and yet not know Jesus. You can get to know all about the Bible and yet not know the Savior that the Bible speaks about. You can be with Jesus like Judas was with Jesus for 3.5 years and yet not be regenerated. You can still be a child of the devil. And you can You can choose to be a child of God and become a true worshipper and know God's purpose for your life and thereby be a blessing wherever God places you, an aroma of Christ to God. Mary had both a good name, Ecclesiastes 7:1, a good name is better than precious ointment. She had both a good name and she knew how to use her precious ointment in worship. Because she knew what she had was what was given to her. There's nothing in this world that we can call our own. Nothing in this world that we can call our own. We'll have to leave all of this behind when we go. So might as well use what God has given you for His glory. That's actually investing in the kingdom, and that's true worship. When you become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and become a worshipper, what happens is you begin to invest in God's kingdom. And you know that this world is not something, the possessions that you have are not something which are your own. They're given to you by God and they're to be used for the glory of God. Of course, your needs to be met. Yes, true. Plus, the extension of God's kingdom. So when they criticized her, he says, leave her alone. That's a rebuke. John 12:7-8. Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. She knew that he's going to be crucified. She knew that he would be buried. And therefore she came and worshipped him ahead of time before he died, anointing him in advance for the work that he's going to do. It was after the feast in Bethany that Judas goes out to the priests and he offers his help to betray Jesus. Mark 14:10-11. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. I believe that rebuke that Jesus gave Judas at Bethany played an important part in his decision to betray Jesus. That rebuke of Jesus actually triggered the response of Judas. Now, what can we glean from this passage? What can we, as disciples of Christ, what can we glean from this passage? You see some representative people here in this passage. Martha represents work, as she served the dinner and she had worked hard, she had prepared for the Lord. Obviously it was a banquet. And that was also a fragrant offering, just as Mary's ointment was. Don't think that God doesn't accept your work for him. Don't think that God puts aside service for him. No, he doesn't. Hebrews 13:16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So Martha represents work, service. Mary represents worship. And Lazarus represents witness. John 11:9-11. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And then he goes and wakes up Lazarus from the dead, so that Lazarus can be a witness. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. So people went to Bethany just to be able to see this man who had been raised from the dead. Now we have no recorded words from Lazarus in the New Testament. You search the whole of the New Testament, you won't find any recorded words of Lazarus. But you know, his miraculous life, that was an effective witness for Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus said, I must go and wake him up. Today you and I, every believer in Christ, Jesus has included each one of us in his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation. We are raised up. Today, every believer therefore must walk in newness of life. Romans 6:4. Alex read from Romans 6. about offering his body, offering our bodies as instruments of righteousness unto God. Because at one point of time, before knowing Christ, this body was what? It was not the temple of the Holy Spirit. It was the dwelling place probably of the devil. I don't know about your life, but my life, yes. Confused, torn apart, can't think straight, bound in sin, not able to let go. Till I heard the voice of Jesus saying, "Come unto me and rest." Today every believer must walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6 verse 4. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. In newness of life. You see, we have been raised from the dead, and we are exalted with Christ in the spirit realm. That's where you and I are. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, please understand this truth. Please understand this. In the spirit realm, you and I are raised up and seated with Christ. We are in the heavenly realms. Positionally, that's where we are. In other words, your head must be in heaven and your feet must be on earth. When you begin to exercise your position, you learn to listen. You learn to listen to the Savior. You learn to listen to His voice. The book of Hebrews tells us you come to Mount Zion, to the cloud of witnesses, to the sprinkled blood which speaks the better word than the blood of Abel. We have come to the throne of grace, and we can sit at His feet and listen to His voice. And He shows us His blueprint for our lives. We've been raised from the dead. We are exalted with Christ so that we can listen. We are seated with Him. Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 6. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know what baptism actually is? Baptism is a funeral service and a resurrection service at the same time. I remember when one lady was getting baptized here at this church, there was a comment passed, because she took a long time to get baptized, and her husband was told, there was a comment passed, Nogigo, Bari Marijambuwa. I stopped him, and I just stopped there, and I said, not just Marna Matra La, it's also resurrection. It's not just burial, it's also resurrection. You see, when you're baptized, you're already baptized in the Spirit when you come to Christ by faith. Right? So by one Spirit, you're baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. The moment you're born of God's Spirit, He puts you into His body. Then why get baptized? You're publicly declaring that you died with Christ. It's your funeral service. It's your resurrection service. That's why we put the person backward. You see, we actually bury the person. We bury the person. That's why we put the person back into the water, and then we pull the person out. That's symbolic of the fact that he died, and Jesus has included him in his death, burial, and resurrection. I wish I could throw him up into the air. not only resurrection, but also exaltation. All we can do in the physical realm is to put you in water and get you out of the water. But the real resurrection needs to take place in your own life. And when the water gets out of you, that's the real resurrection. You died, you're buried with Christ, you're risen, you're ascended, you're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And that's why He came. That's why He left glory, so that you and I can have a foretaste of glory. That Christ can live in us by His Spirit. I read Ephesians 2 verses 4 to 6 once again. But God, being rich in mercy, just think of this. You see, we were doomed to eternal hell. And if Jesus hadn't left glory, we would have been eternally lost. All of mankind would have been eternally lost. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, you and I are born with a spirit, soul, and a body. Our spirit was created to be in communion with God, but that spirit is dead. How do we live? We live with our souls and our bodies. What is our soul? The ability to think, to feel, to act. your mind, emotion, and your will. Primarily these three elements. Of course, reason, affection, all that is there. But we live by our souls and our bodies. That's why we live by the pleasures of this world, by the things of this world, because we don't know God. Our spirit is dead. That which is born of flesh is flesh. But that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus tells Nicodemus that. So when you come to Christ by faith, what happens? Your dead spirit comes alive. Suddenly, you begin to commune with God. You know that Christ has come into your life. The Holy Spirit has come, docked himself in your spirit. And what happens? Ah, your soul doesn't like it, by the way. Your soul doesn't like it because your soul is not used to this. Your soul is not used to this. Soul was boss. Your mind, emotion, reason, affection was boss. Your body lived by your soul, dictated by your soul. But now, because you're born again, what needs to take place? Romans 6:4 needs to take place. You need to learn to walk in newness of life. Ephesians 2, 4-6 needs to take place. Your soul and your body need to commit to be submitted to your spirit, which is now being filled day by day. As you worship Him, you're being filled with His Spirit. You're experiencing His presence and His power. And your soul and your body learns to submit to your spirit, which is now under the control of the Holy Spirit. Your sanctum sanctorum is your spirit, which is dead, which was dead, which has now become alive, because Christ has come to dwell in your spirit. And as your soul and your body, as you see, this is why you find David speaking to his soul, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God." He's talking to his soul. Your soul better be submissive to the spirit. Otherwise, what happens? If you don't allow your soul and your body to be submitted to the Spirit, what happens? Oh my goodness, it's a very complicated life. Because you're born of God, and at the same time you have one foot in the world, and you think you can live. You can't live that way. You can't live that way. The earlier you and I realize that we are born to be worshippers of the true and the living God, we are born again to be worshippers of the true and the living God, the more we get to listen to His word, the more we will be like Mary. We learn to sit at His feet. We'll humble ourselves as His servants, and we will shed all our glory, wanting to be filled with His glory. And raise us up with Him and seated us with Him, Ephesians 2:6, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Don't just be satisfied by knowing God. Get to know Him. Don't be satisfied about just be satisfied with knowing about God. Get to know Him, and get to know Him deeper and deeper. Actually, the Christian life should be a beautiful balance of worship, work, and witness. And I see it like this: as a believer, if you spend time in worship, in prayer, and the Word, then your work and your witness will be a blessing to many. If you neglect worship, prayer, and the Word of God in your life, you can't be effective in your work or your witness. In fact, you will run a burnout in your workplace. You will become a burnout in your workplace. And your work will become frustrating. And you will lose sight of the fact that you're called to be a witness. But if you're a person who spends time at the feet of Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit day by day, Ephesians 5, verse 18, be not drunk with wine, which is debauchery, but be being filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you're a person who allows the Holy Spirit to take control of you, your spirit, soul, and your body, through worship, prayer, and the Word of God, what happens? Your life will be a life that is blessed. Your work and witness will be a blessing. Now let's come back to Lazarus. The fact that Lazarus was a walking miracle that put him into a place of danger. We don't find any recorded words of Lazarus, but he was a witness, a walking miracle. That put him into a place of danger because the Jewish leaders wanted to kill him as well as Jesus. John 12:10. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Our Lord Jesus was right when he called them children of the devil, for they were indeed murderers. John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. When your spirit is dead, you are controlled by the devil. When you are not born again, you are under the control of the domain of darkness. You are under the control of Satan. That's what happened in the fall, right in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden. The moment man declared autonomy, what happened? That very moment, that very split second, it was no more God who was in control of his life. It was the devil. It was the devil. The devil deceived our forefather. Sorry, deceived the woman. The man walked straight into sin. And every generation after that, born with a spirit that is dead. But thanks be to God, he leaves glory for us. And while we are yet sinners, he dies for us on the cross so that we could know him, love him, obey him, be committed to him, and serve him. What did these people do? They were still living by their souls and their bodies. Their spirits dead. What was the result? Jesus says, you're of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. So what did they do? They threw the healed blind man, remember, they threw him out of the synagogue instead of letting him be a witness to Christ every Sabbath. Just imagine a blind man healed, alright, a totally blind man healed, alright. I would definitely want him to be a member of this church, because I don't have to speak a message. Anyone who walks in here, I was blind, now I see, that's it. Instead of doing that, what did they do? They threw him out of the synagogue. They threw him out of the synagogue. Now they're trying to put Lazarus back into the tomb because he was leading people to faith in Jesus. John 12:9 to 11. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. You see, they did not accept the evidence, so they tried to get rid of him. That's what happens when the truth hits you and you don't accept it. What happens? You throw it away. And the moment you throw it away, what happens? You're bound in darkness. So this quiet evening of fellowship, in spite of the cruel way the disciples treated Mary, in spite of all that, this quiet evening must have brought special encouragement, strength to the heart of Jesus as he faces the demands of the last week, because he's heading for the cross, before the cross. Let's ask ourselves this question. We should examine our own hearts and our homes. Are we bringing joy to God's heart through our worship, work, and witness? Is that really happening in our lives? Are our lives purposeful, meaningful? Do you enjoy God? Is there that smile on your face? Is there that joy welling up from the inside because of the presence of God in your life, because of the presence of the Holy Spirit becoming so real in your life and you experiencing his presence, his power? Is that happening? Are we bringing joy to God's heart through our worship, through work, and to witness? And through witness, is this really happening? Ask yourself. Shall we bow our heads in prayer?